I invite you to turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 9 as we continue on, and I'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 7. And again, this has a familiar passage in it to most of us, verses 6 and 7, as they are again a beautiful prophecy of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll read again from verse 1 down through verse 7. But first, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word tonight, we acknowledge our need once again for your spirit to quicken us. Lord, by nature, we would be blind to the things revealed in your word. And we still need your illumination and work to understand your word, especially when we come to a passage like this. And we pray that your work would accomplish the purpose for which you send it, to drive away our darkness, and may Christ, whose glory fills the skies, shine through to us now in this your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning of verse 1 down through verse 7. This is God's holy word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, last Lord's Day, if you were here, you'll remember we considered the last half of chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, and we noted in that section two things necessary for reformation. Two things necessary for reformation in the church in the day of Isaiah, reformation in the church in the day of Luther and Calvin, and yes, also in our own day. And those two things were recovery of the holiness of God and the recovery of the centrality of his word. Both of those things, the recovery of the holiness of God and the centrality of his word, necessarily lead us to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness of God. God is a holy God and we are not. And so we need a Savior. We need Jesus. The recovery of the centrality of his word. That will also lead us to focus upon him. After all, what is the Bible about? It's all about him. And I say that so that it wouldn't surprise you. It should come as no surprise that following chapter 8, where we focused on that, where there was this focus upon the holiness of God and the centrality of his word, that now, as we come to chapter 9, Isaiah focuses our attention upon Jesus, describing him here as the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness. Verse 1. Now, remember how chapter 8 ended. Darkness. Gloom. But now in chapter 9, the light comes. The dark and gloom is lifted. And we read specifically of two tribes of Israel that were lightly esteemed, namely the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And what do you know about Zebulun? What do you know about Naphtali? Well, that's the point, isn't it? They were lightly esteemed. These tribes never attained the status of a tribe like Benjamin or Judah. They were insignificant tribes. And the insignificance of these tribes is partly reflected in the fact that geographically they were the northernmost tribes, farthest away from Judah, from Jerusalem, from the temple, farthest removed from the religious center of the land, nearest to the Gentiles, with the result, not surprisingly, that these tribes were the most subject to foreign influence and to foreign invasion, to foreign idolatry. They were lightly esteemed, heavily oppressed. Verse 1 still. Under the influence of their Gentile neighbors, these tribes had become very much like the nations around them. In fact, they would be the first to be carted off and assimilated in exile into the Assyrians, carried off by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, assimilated into that Gentile life. And at the end of verse 1, these tribes are actually called Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, this certainly brought darkness and death to these people. Verse 2, they lived in exile. The arrival of each day was simply a reminder that they were slaves, prisoners, exiles in a foreign land. They lived under the sentence of death. The outward status was that of slavery and death, darkness and gloom. And matching that inward state, matching that outward state was the inward state of their heart, spiritually enslaved to their sin, dead in sin and trespasses. Because to live apart from God is death, darkness, gloom. And yet, these are the very ones in verse 2 who have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. These are the ones upon whom a great light has shined. And you understand Isaiah's point here. Think back to Genesis 1. Yes, we're back there. Genesis chapter 1. The earth was void. Darkness covered the face of the waters. Could that darkness produce light? Could that place where there was no life produce life? Well, of course not. Darkness cannot produce light. Death cannot produce life. These people walking in darkness cannot change their condition. They cannot bring light. They cannot bring life. If there is to be light to such people, if there is to be life, God must act. And now we have the good news. The good news of Isaiah 9 is that God does act. You see that in verses 3 to 5. Notice the subject of these verses. You have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. You broke the yoke of his burden. God has acted. And in acting, he brings joy. In acting, he brings freedom and victory. Joy to the lightly esteemed in verse 3. He multiplied the nation. How could this be? Didn't they dwell in darkness, in the shadow of death? Yes, they did, but God, who causes the light to shine in the darkness, also brings life in the midst of death. And here it's pictured with the multiplying of the nation. People increase. They were lightly esteemed, heavily oppressed, under the sentence of death. But in the midst of this situation, God has caused them to increase, and it brings joy. And you see the examples there, like the joy of harvest. You've planted the seed, you've waited, all these kinds of things could have gone wrong, but then the harvest finally comes, and it's a bountiful harvest, and there's joy. There can be joy. The joy is also likened in verse 3 to victory. Victory that brings freedom from oppression. Verse 4, God breaks the yoke, the staff, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Do you remember the day of Midian? The great victory of Gideon over the Midianites with a mere 300 men, you know the story, by means of a torch and a trumpet, how God brought a mighty victory to his people. All the emphasis here is on the action of God. Verse 5, it's a complete and absolute victory. You see that there. The enemy is thoroughly defeated. God's people will be more than conquerors. That's the point. And so the sandals, the garments of the enemy become fuel for the fire. The tools of the enemy are used by God's people for their benefit. They are more than conquerors. Now, all of our attention up to this point has been upon what God has done as he causes light to shine in darkness, joy and freedom and victory. But now, as we come to these final two verses, we learn how God does this. We've seen what God has done, how God does this, though. And he does it through a king, a promised king. Verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now the Hebrew says literally, a child to us is born. All the focus, all the emphasis is upon the child. The means by which God brings light in darkness. The child is the means by which God brings joy and freedom and victory. And this child is born to us. And there is such a profound identity between the child and those to whom he is born, we might at first think that we ourselves have given birth to the child, as though we were the parents. But Isaiah will not allow that. Look at the next phrase. Unto us a son is given. This son is a gift. And you know, throughout this text, the gospel just gets better. The gospel comes to those who are lightly esteemed. The gospel comes to those who are heavily oppressed. The gospel comes to those who are under the sentence of death. The gospel brings with it joy, freedom, victory. And the gospel is this: God gives himself to us, Emmanuel. This child, the son, is Lord over all. That's what's being communicated, isn't it, in these names. The government will be upon his shoulders. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. The earth is his footstool. Heaven is his throne. King of kings, Lord of lords. But he's also a servant. And that's in the names there in verse 6. He is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. He's also an Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, Lord and Servant given to us. Do you believe that? Often we think in terms of Jesus coming for others, for those who really need him. But the text says a child is born to us. The son is given to us. Now, I think in some ways it's easy for us to say that Jesus has come to save the lightly esteemed, the heavily oppressed, those under the sentence of death, that he came for the dregs of society. He came for sinners, prostitutes and tax collectors and drug addicts, for thieves and murderers. He's come for the really bad sinners, like those ungodly and rebellious tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali who didn't keep their way straight. Influenced by the world, they became like the world. It's easy to see that Christ came for them. They needed it. But quite another to say that Jesus came to save us. Middle class, law-abiding, conservative, morally upright citizens really don't need saving. Well, not quite as much as everybody else. The Democrats. Our righteousness may not be perfect, may not be spotless, but certainly better than those really bad sinners. Surely God would be accepting of our best efforts. Doesn't he help those who help themselves? And when we do sin, well, our repentance is genuine. We try hard to do better. Surely God must accept us for that. But it's easy to forget. We need to be delivered not only from our bondage to sin, but we also need to be delivered from our bondage to our damnable self-righteousness. We are no better than the lightly esteemed, the heavily oppressed, the death sentenced. Every bit as much in need of a Savior as they are. Many of us have been Christians our whole lives. We've known all the blessings of that. Praise God for that, of Christian culture and godly parents and Christian schools and churches and programs. And yet, let me ask you something. What characterizes your life as a Christian? Joy? Freedom? Victory? Do you know what this passage is speaking about? Have you experienced it? Is it your ongoing experience? Is it your desire that all the earth around would ring joyous with the sound that Jesus Christ would be praised? Or is it just another Sunday, another obligation, another formal service so that you can go home tonight and check off those marks? Once again, I've been to church. I've done my duty. I'm a religious person. Do we know the joy this text speaks of, and the freedom this text speaks of, and the victory? If not, perhaps we've not seen ourselves for what we really are, and perhaps we've not seen Jesus for who he really is. When the gospel is preached, is our default position to think, well, this would be a good message for so-and-so, for others? Oh, I needed it 30, 40 years ago for my conversion, but I'm a Christian now. I don't need it anymore. I can move on. Well, then you're not getting it. You can't divorce the Christian life from the gospel. Nothing else will bring the Christian life but the gospel. Only the gospel will produce it. We cannot preach the gospel enough. We cannot hear it enough. That's why Spurgeon said, we need to abide hard by the wounds of our Savior. As another writer put it, we never move on from the cross, but only into a deeper understanding of it. My soul is like a sieve, and the gospel is always leaking through it. How I need to be brought back to it time and time again. Not convinced yet? Well, think of the words of the Apostle Paul. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think of Jesus on the resurrection day. What did he point his disciples to? His wounds. To the cross. To the gospel. Jesus thought his disciples needed the gospel on resurrection day. It's only the gospel that can produce the Christian life, and such is the power of the gospel, it produces it in increasing measure. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His government is forever increasing. What a marvelous thing. And the peace that it brings is ever increasing. His kingdom in the New Testament is like a mustard seed. It begins small, and yet it grows and flourishes to the greatest of trees. And so it is with his kingdom, the church in general. And so it also is with the citizens of this kingdom, the Christian in particular. There is an increase, a growing, a maturing. And the Christian life should be marked by an ongoing increase in joy, by an ongoing increase in freedom, by an ongoing increase in victory as we mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we feed upon his gospel, as we abide hard by his wounds. And all this is guaranteed. How do we know that? Look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He is, as one commentator said, absolutely determined to remain all that he is, to retain all that he has, and to perform all that he says. And when there's no one to deliver his people, he rises up as a warrior in his own saving cause to do it himself. He wraps himself with zeal as a mantle. Our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely committed with zeal, holy zeal, to the extension of his kingdom, the building up of his church, to the maturing of its citizens. Never is he a king without subjects. His kingdom is forever. And he brings it. The church doesn't bring it. The Christian doesn't bring it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts brings it, performs it. And his kingdom shall have no end. In Revelation, the spiritual history of the church, in many ways, the record of the coming of his kingdom, you read those final chapters and what do you find? You find the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being a kingdom of light. So glorious is that light that there's no need for the sun or the moon. For the Lamb is its light. And so he wraps himself in zeal as with a mantle. In the same way he wraps himself in light. In fact, more than wrapping himself in light, he is the light of the world. And he is light not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. He's light not only for those who walk in the darkness of their sins, but also for those who dwell in the shadow of death, even that deadly shadow of their own self-righteousness. What did Jesus say? Not only to those who are living in open rebellion and sin, but perhaps even more so to those who are toiling under the burden of their own self-righteousness. What did he say? He said, "Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Weary with sin, weary with self-righteousness, come to me and I will give you rest. How fitting that in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, Matthew sees the fulfillment of this very text. Jesus is the King who brings his kingdom to all who repent. To all who repent not only of their sins, but of their righteousness as well. And his kingship will never end, and his kingship, his kingdom, will ever increase. Are you a citizen? Is Jesus your king? He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Let us pray. Oh Lord, how we need this word to be brought under the conviction of sin. It's easy for us to go through the motions, to start putting our confidence there, to think that, yes, others need this child more than I do, until that word drives us to see the darkness of our own hearts, our own sin. And so may we know afresh, may we know in Christ the joy and freedom and victory of which this text speaks. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.